uninvited guests can be a real pain sometimes, you know. Ahab was just settling into his role as the king of Israel. He ruled from Samaria, an impressive new city on a hill constructed by his father. He lived in an opulent palace and commanded a formidable military force. Ahab collected tribute from the neighboring nation of Moab, and he enjoyed wide-reaching political influence and economic advantage through an alliance with the Phoenician city-state of Tyre, Sidon, because of his marriage to the Sidonian king's daughter. He built a grand temple in Samaria to rival the temple in Jerusalem. Ahab was sitting pretty. The nation was enjoying a period of peace and prosperity. There were no rivals to the throne. There were no serious threats from outside foreign powers. But just as Ahab was getting comfortable on his father's throne, a strange-looking backwoods character showed up, an uninvited guest to his court. His unkempt beard and long uncombed hair framed a face of stone with deep-set blazing eyes that were rather scary. They were the kind of eyes that made people think, that old coot could do something crazy. He wore a rough tunic of camel's hair and a wide leather belt around his waist. Not exactly the style of the day. Some of the king's servants snickered as the odd visitor marched toward the throne. Others nervously suspected he must be one of those Nazarites, religious nuts who demonstrated their dedication to God by refusing to cut their hair or shave their beards, and they lived in the backwoods away from civilized people. And the worst thing about them and their so-called prophets was the way they judged everyone else who didn't live up to their standard of dedication to Yahweh, the Lord God. The king's guard stepped in front of the stranger as he drew near the king, but Ahab, he waved them off and allowed the man to approach. The old man's piercing eyes first set upon the beautiful queen seated next to Ahab. It was a look of disdain, an unspoken challenge. Jezebel did not flinch but returned the stare in her own icy way. Shifting his glance to the king, jabbing his bony finger in his face, Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word." Without waiting for a response, Elijah turned and began to make his way out of the palace. And Ahab, he broke the uncomfortable silence with a laugh. "Ha! Well, I guess we better start rationing water." "Should we arrest him, sire?" one of the guards asked. "Why?" responded the king. "He's just a crazy old man. Let him go back to the backwoods where he came from." And a few moments later, the strange, unwelcomed visit from Elijah was forgotten, but not for long. I added a little dramatics to it, you know, but don't you love the dramatic way Elijah is introduced in 1 Kings 17? That's the first time we see him, the first time his name is mentioned. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. No other background other than The Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. That's it. We don't know anything else really about him. He just shows up uninvited to Ahab's court. He makes the stark announcement of God's judgment. No more rain. And then he's gone. And the narrative of 1 Kings then follows Elijah into hiding for the 3-year drought that would occur. But that's for next week. Today, I want to provide some background on Ahab and the northern kingdom of Israel and why God sent Elijah with this harsh judgment. We'll discover the real problem with Ahab and maybe what God would say to us through this story in 1 Kings. This is the first in a series of messages that I've titled Elijah, the Power of One. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, God sent two Old Testament icons to meet him there and encourage him, Moses and Elijah. Now, it seems like we know a lot about Moses, but what do you know about Elijah? At the end of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, we find this strange prophecy. Malachi chapter 4, we read, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse." Well, that's a little scary. What's that about? And then Jesus reveals that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's the next Elijah that was to come. So Elijah is a major character in God's story. A character, I think, often forgotten or ignored, but not after this series. So we're going to delve into the stories of Elijah that form the greater a part of the greater story of God. God dealing with His people, loving them, confronting them about their sin, challenging them to repent and to live holy lives. The greater story of God, well, that's our story too. We're a part of this story. So let me give you fair warning. The Elijah stories are going to feel a little like God poking His finger in your face, in my face at times, challenging us to change, to respond to His love, to respond to the direction and how He wants us to live our lives. I think you're going to come to appreciate Elijah. Not so much for the great icon of a prophet that he was, but as a person of genuine faith who is just as human as you and me. I think you're going to be surprised as we go through this series at how much Elijah's life kind of looks like our lives as we try to be people of faith who are obedient to God. Now, let's get back to the story. So what prompted this wild-eyed prophet's intrusion into Ahab's world of personal peace, power, and prosperity? Well, for the answer, we have to go back a little bit in history from Ahab. We have to go back to King Solomon's reign. Remember Solomon, the son of David? And he started so well. He sought the Lord as his father David had. And with the Lord's blessing, Solomon built the marvelous temple in Jerusalem. It was one of the marvels of the ancient world. Just absolutely enormous and beautiful. And in the concluding lines of Solomon's public prayer, dedicating this newly constructed temple to God, in that prayer he reminds the people and all future kings of their true calling and purpose as the people of God. He prays this. He says, "And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that He may uphold the cause of His servant, and the cause of His people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other." That was the call. That was the purpose. That all the people, not just Israelites, but that all might know there is one God. It was a reminder of that first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Later, God appeared to Solomon and He confirmed that He had heard Solomon's prayer. And along with a promise to establish Solomon's kingdom forever, came a solemn warning to Solomon and all who would follow him. "But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples." Well, long story short, sadly, Solomon did not remain faithful to the Lord. His many foreign wives lured him into serving foreign gods. He violated the commitment and the promise that he had made to be devoted to the Lord God alone. And as a result, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. Well, as it turns out, one of Solomon's wives, one of many, was from the city of Sidon, where Ahab's evil wife Jezebel would come from. The result was a divided kingdom under Solomon's son Rehoboam. God raised up Jeroboam, not to be confused with Solomon's son Rehoboam, and it made him the first king over Israel. Solomon's son Rehoboam remained king over the tribe of Judah and most of the priestly tribe of Levi. And Jeroboam ruled over the 10 northern tribes. Now, I've got a map. I'm not going to drive you too much crazy with the map. I don't know if you can read it from there. But you can probably see the colors. So Israel under Solomon was all of this entire area, just about everything you can see on the map. And then under his son Rehoboam, the kingdom became split because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. And so it became divided into two separate nations. One was Judah, that Solomon's son and grandson and his line continued to rule over. And then there was a northern kingdom of the 10 northern tribes that God gave over to Jeroboam and called Jeroboam to rule this northern tribes. And by the way, the capital is, I don't know if I can even see it here, is right in this area. It was Samaria. There we go, right there. So it's very close to Jerusalem, and Elijah came from Gilead, this area east of the Jordan, kind of a wilderness area. So the first thing Jeroboam does as the king of the northern tribes is to set up an alternative worship center in Bethel, because he wanted to try to persuade the people not to go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple Solomon had built. His reign began by jealously guarding his own interests and his own power rather than honoring the God who made him king in the first place. So our Elijah stories continue this narrative of a divided kingdom with God continually calling for single-minded devotion from his people and their kings, both in Israel and Judah, actually. But our focus is Israel, the northern kingdom. The legacy of Jeroboam continued through the line of the kings that followed him to Israel and is summed up with a verse that we find over and over in 1 Corinthians. And it goes like this. Now, Jeroboam's son who succeeded him was Nadab. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. That's repeated all throughout 1 Kings. So Nadab was overthrown by Baasha, one of his military commanders, who was followed by his son Elah, who was assassinated by one of his chariot commanders, Zimri. 7 days later, Zimri was overthrown by Omri, another military commander, and he became king, putting down all opposition to him, and he kind of seized hold of the crown and established himself, this Omri. And we read about him. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and his sin, which he caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. Omri ruled 12 years, and he's succeeded by, and then we get to where we are today, Ahab. And this is what we read about Ahab before the appearance of Elijah. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. I forgot to mention earlier, the grand temple that Ahab built in Samaria was not dedicated to God, to Yahweh, but to an alternative god, Baal. All the kings of Israel before Ahab had betrayed their cult of leadership, had misled the people, had provoked them to sin against God. All had been rejected and judged by God. So to say that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings before him, well, that's to say quite a lot about the guy. What was it that he was doing, really? When you get right down to it, what was so offensive to God? Well, it wasn't that Ahab stopped believing in God, in Yahweh, to use the name God gave Moses. That wasn't it. He continued to believe in Yahweh. He had three sons, all of which had names that reflected a belief in Yahweh. He was not devoted to God alone, but he was divided in his loyalties, serving Baal as well. Ahab thought when it came to gods, he could sort of play both sides of the fence. So God sent Elijah, whose name, by the way, means "My God is Yahweh." He sent Elijah to pronounce judgment on Ahab and the entire nation for rejecting God as their only God. Baal, just by the way as a footnote, was the god of the harvest and the god of the rain who brought the harvest. So in this declaration, no rain, it's like God saying, you think this false god of Jezebel's sends the rain and produces your harvest? I'll show you just how impotent this other god really is. The Hebrew word amad, translated whom I serve, as the word Elijah uses, you know, the living God, whom I serve. Well, it's not the usual Hebrew word translated serve, which kind of caught my attention. This word, imad, literally means something a little bit different than what we think of as serve, which is the same word as worship in Hebrew, which is evad, which is different than amad. Take my word for it. This word that Elijah uses literally means stand. It refers to one who attends royalty in a palace. It's someone who stands before a king to do his bidding. We find this word also used in Deuteronomy, when it says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 8, "The Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister and pronounce blessings in His name." It carries the sense of someone standing, ready to serve. Elijah was not confused about whom it was that he served. His highest loyalty was not in question. It was not to himself. It was not even to his family or even to his nation. It wasn't to his king. His highest loyalty was to God alone. And this repeated phrase, "the living God whom I serve," is the picture of an emissary sent from a higher court than Ahab's with a message. Elijah knew who he served, and he knew the message that he carried. A prophet's first task is to be faithful. Elijah, he made it crystal clear that he held no compromise when it came to his allegiance to God. What about us? is our allegiance, our faithfulness, our commitment to God, is it as clear and uncompromising as Elijah? If there's one unforgettable moment in the whole of Elijah's story and his ministry, it would come on Mount Carmel. And we're going to get there in a few weeks. But I'll give you a preview. It's on Mount Carmel where Elijah would face down all the prophets of Baal and issue this challenge to the people of Israel who witnessed this great conflict and confrontation. And he would say to all of Israel, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." In other words, you can't ride the fence, Ahab, or anybody else. God wants all of you or none of you. Jesus put it a little bit different way. It's a little more comforting for us. When asked what was the first or greatest commandment, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." We must resist the temptation to love the gifts more than the giver. We must not have divided hearts. Our culture, if you think about it, is not really that different than Israel under Ahab in one striking way. It does not ask or demand that we give up our faith in Christ. By no means. It's a free country. You can worship. That's fine. We have freedom of religion. It does not ask that we give up our faith in Christ. It simply asks for small compromises and the way we carry out that faith. We're not prohibited from worshiping God. But what does it hurt to bow down to a few lesser gods along the way? That's our culture. That's the secular culture that we live in. God doesn't do compromise. He's not honored with half-hearted commitment. I warned you. Perhaps the bony finger of the wild-eyed old prophet is pointing right at you today. Maybe right at me too. And maybe he's saying, where are you compromising your love for the Lord God, who has given you everything? Where do you compromise? So I just have one question today and we're done. Have you found yourself in a bit of a spiritual drought lately? You know what I'm talking about? Where just God seems far away and you just don't have the passion for following Christ you once had, and it's just not the same somehow. You're just kind of dry spiritually. The truth is that sometimes the Spirit leads us into such droughts to strengthen our faith, as He led Jesus into the wilderness. So that might be it. But sometimes the drought is the result of divided loyalties. And the drought comes, and it's judgment. Judgment of God on our lives. And what does He want? Well, He wants us to do exactly what He wanted Ahab to do. Repent. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, these stories of Elijah, they kind of scare me. They bother me. They stir me up. And in the end, they confront me with who I am compared to who you call me to be. So, Lord God, we bow before you today as a people, as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, who claim to believe, and yet our lives all too often don't match up with that belief. So we bow before you and we confess. Sometimes our loyalties are divided. Sometimes we love the things you give us more than we love you. Sometimes we end up bowing down to other little gods in this world. We confess. Now bring forgiveness and bring a fresh outpouring of your Spirit that we may stand in your presence and serve you well, wholeheartedly, not divided, given over fully to your service, loving you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Help us to be on that path. In Jesus' name, amen.